This morning, we continue, actually we complete a series we've been looking at. It's been called, it's been called Romans 13 through 16, The End Goal. And today we complete that series, but we actually conclude not just the series, but the entire book of Romans. It is a study we began back in January of 2017. As we do today, this book is going to challenge us, I think you'll see, in a very special way. I want to relate the passage this morning to an obscure memory that I have from many years ago, and maybe you have some of these, where I don't remember all the details of it, but I remember the feeling of the memory itself. It is admittedly hazy to me, but the feeling is still very fresh in my mind. Remember, I was very young, and I was in a massive crowd of people, and we had all gathered to see the exact same thing. And yet, from my 3.5 kind of foot perspective, there was no chance in this massive amount of people that I would have any chance of viewing over the shoulders and bodies of the children and the adults that were in front of me who were taller. Now, if you're a tall person here today, you have to go back to your childhood to relate to this, okay? But for folks who are a little bit shorter, maybe you've had this situation before. I remember wanting so badly to see what I was told that I would see in this situation. But instead of this majestic view that I was promised, I was just stuck, right? And I was staring at common legs and arms and shoulders and necks and heads of those around me. My view was completely obstructed. But then I remember this feeling, and I really do. It was a set of strong arms that were kind of wrapping around me and beginning to lift my kind of sulking body, my dead weight, if you will. And as I began to arise, my perspective began quickly changing. As my elevation grew, I passed by these bodies and the heads of these onlookers around me, and I rose above them. And then I was placed on the shoulders of one standing 6'3", my dad, who surprised me this week. He's here from Texas, and so he's probably really excited he's in the sermon, so. But it was from this new kind of elevated and delightful perspective that I turned my head to the sky, and I saw an unreal display of fireworks that was occurring over what is known as the Magic Kingdom. This is my memory, all right? Just a kid at Disneyland on the shoulders of his dad. It's probably a common occurrence, and yet that same feeling of a change in elevation is what our text is about today. It's Paul's final message for the Christian. You see, I think as Christians, we're often told of the majesty of God. We come to church perhaps on Sunday to worship God, and we have perhaps some level of expectation to catch just a glimpse of him and his hand at work here, and yet sometimes, I think so often, our view is obstructed. Instead of seeing God and his promises, we find our desire for that perspective blocked by the struggles of common humanity. Perhaps we want to see ourselves discover a joy in Christ, but all we can make out in our life is the mundane, the average, the boring, and we find not joy, but discontentment, maybe hopelessness. We wonder, you know, where this joy we were promised, we don't see it. Where is it? Perhaps we want to see our lives ruled by love. I mean, after all, shouldn't that be the response of the Christian to the gospel, to love? And yet that view is blocked for us as well. Instead of love, sometimes we find ourselves with a biting tongue, talking back when we shouldn't, speaking harmful or hurtful words instead of words seasoned with grace. Or maybe we want to see real faith in our hearts. We hear scripture of the reality of God. And yet, perhaps it's true of some of us that we struggle because we're not sure that we've seen him in our own lives. Some of us here, our view of God might be obstructed to a point where we even ask the question, does he even exist? Maybe we look at our circumstance and we say, is he really good if he does exist? And so our life of faith, it's hard to make out God within the human struggle that we have. So I just ask you this morning, are there those places in your life, maybe an area where the presence of God either feels absent or feels powerless? You just can't catch a view. You're stuck seeing the common feet, legs, hands, and shoulders of the human struggle. And yet, suddenly out of nowhere, at the end of Romans, a set of hands come and they sweep under our arms. They begin to elevate us above all of that. See, Romans 16, 25 through 27, it places us on the broad shoulders of a tall Father who is beckoning us this morning to come and to rise above, to come to a place where we were meant to be, to gaze and to wonder, even if but for a moment, upon a scene offered to us in Christ. So would you come for a moment this morning and take a look with me at this elevated and insightful glimpse of God Himself. Our verse this morning is also called a doxology, as we just say, a word of glory. Verse 25 through 27 of chapter 16 says this, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let me pray for us. Lord, as we read the final words of this book, Lord, there are many of us here this morning that absolutely need that view of you. And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you teach us this morning? Give us a glimpse of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'd like for us to do just two things, all right? The very first thing is to understand the passage, which is our goal each week as we've been going through Romans. So we want to understand it, but then, secondly, this morning, I want us to experience the passage, to understand it and to experience it. If we want to understand it first, the passage is actually pretty simple. There's only a couple of verses there. Let me explain very quickly verses 25 and 26 for us. It begins with this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. This opening statement is our goal this morning. All right? It was part of my prayer for you all as we studied this morning, that we would be strengthened. How does God strengthen us? The verse goes on and it says, according to my gospel, and this is Paul speaking, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God uses the gospel and its preaching, what we're doing right now, to strengthen us. And so, what you should anticipate when you come here on a Sunday, we should all come expectantly that we would, that whenever the gospel is preached, whether it's in this ministry center or somewhere else, that we will leave strengthened, that we'll rise above, even for a moment, over the arms, legs, and shoulders of the human experience. Paul says this gospel is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. The way God would send his son Jesus Christ to save anyone from any nation who would call upon him. This is the story of Romans that we've been looking at. It's the story of the gospel. And this story was kept secret. It was a mystery, meaning that it was not immediately clear, but it was slowly revealed to us in the Old Testament through the covenant and then into the new covenant. Mankind's understanding of this in ages past was limited. And yet in Christ, we learn that in verse 26, that it has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. This story has been made known to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And then we learn all of this occurred according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, God saw the work of Jesus Christ. And then he saw this, he planned and carried out the work of Jesus Christ from its beginning to its end, that you and I might be brought into faith. And God did all of this that we might be followers of him. That's the passage, all right? Just a quick reflection upon the past story of the gospel and the glorious God who authored it. At this point, we may find ourselves, though, where we kind of pick up a sense of what this is saying, where we say, you know, I get what the text is saying. And I can perceive that there's these kind of divine fireworks that I should be seeing that are being showcased before me about this glorious God. I sense this is talking about his awesome nature. I can tell this verse is saying something glorious, but given my current perspective, my current mood, my current situations, my current disappointment, my current even comforts, I simply can't see it. Some of us are here and we say, I can't catch a glimpse of this glory. Well, I'd like for us to experience that a little bit this morning. Just to end Romans, simply amazed. And this has been my prayer for this time when I knew we would get to this verse, that we would end Romans just simply amazed and in awe of God in this doxology. And so I want us to take a look at three biblical ideas this morning that are going to help us experience this passage and gain some elevation in our view of God. Okay, three things. It's going to be, and they all begin with C, so I helped us out, okay? God's creation, God's counsel, and God's Christ. Three things that give us an idea of who this God is. It brings us a little bit higher so we can view him. We begin with creation. Psalm 19 says this, a very well-known psalm. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The creation in this psalm, the stars specifically, are God's handiwork. It's an interesting word, his handiwork. I have a buddy of mine who is into woodworking. He makes tables for people and other objects, and he sells them. And as he does, I know that just from my discussions with him, that everything he makes has his fingerprints on it. All right? And what I mean by that, and this is true of anyone who does woodworking, that if someone has attention to detail, this shows in the finished product, right? That if someone cuts corners, tries to make things cheaply, this also shows. If they have skills, this shows. You can see it in the handiwork. And so what I'd like for us to do, what I think actually Psalm 19 begs us to do, is just a moment, look at the handiwork of God, to think about it, and to see what attributes we can learn about God when looking at the handiwork as seen again in verse 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, when we get to the idea of turning to creation, the very first verse we probably go to is Genesis 1, all right? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you grew up in church and you've been to Sunday school, you've seen this verse. And so oftentimes we read this verse with a yawn, right? I mean, we go, oh, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that special? Well, let's move on. We almost just kind of gloss over it, but not today. Our goal this morning is to capture a glimpse of his glory. Now, I'm going to use a word here. I don't really like the word, but I don't have a better word, and I'm not trying to be cliche here, okay? I'm trying to be actually authentic. The word is this, mind-blowing. You see, we learn several mind-blowing attributes of God when you study his creation. See if this is true, all right? We're going to learn, the very first thing we learn, and this is something our brain doesn't really do well with, is that God has no starting point. God has no starting point. There is never a time when God was not. It's a good phrase. It's a well-known phrase in theology, that there was never a time when God was not. God existed at the beginning of creation, and God himself is, as our Romans passage put it earlier, he is eternal. He's always pre-existed. Now, our brain doesn't know exactly what to do with this. Isaiah alerts us that we're going to struggle with this because it says in Isaiah 46, 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Everything else that we know, that we can see and touch, everything else has a date of birth, it has an origin, it has a starting point, but not God. The passage tells us there is none like him. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, eternity past to eternity future, you are God. God has always existed and he will exist for eternity future. Job 36:26 says, behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. We can't put it together. It's mind-boggling. This God that we're seeking to get a glimpse of, he is quite unique. There was never a time God didn't exist. Hebrews 11 gives us a second trait at creation. It says this, Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible." This is another phrase, if you want to put in your back pocket of theology, you can impress your friends and family, all right, at Thanksgiving. They wouldn't be impressed, I can tell by your reaction, all right. We learn here that God created this universe, and the word is ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, it means out of nothing. I mean, if we want to create kind of a pot, okay, it's a piece of pottery, we have to grab some clay, right? If we want to make a painting, we have to grab a canvas and some watercolors. But there was no pre-existing material that God took to shape the world and everything in it. There was nothing. And out of nothing, he created the cosmos we see. It doesn't register up here fully. Psalm 33, 6 and 9 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." You're beginning to get a little bit elevated here, getting a picture of who this God is. God spoke and it came to be. Incidentally, later in history, another voice would speak and creation would obey it. Do you remember that voice? Remember the wind and the waves. The voice of Christ says, "Peace, be still." And as creation did in its inception, it obeys again the voice of God. In fact, for all eternity, this idea of the creation of God, such an important part of praise. In fact, in all of scriptures, you look around, the glory of God is often rooted in the creation. Let me read Revelation 4:11 that says this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Now, this is in heaven. It says, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That the creation is a reason to praise God. The characteristics of creation, again, they reflect the craftsman who made it. Let's reflect briefly on some of these attributes. What do we see when we get in a little bit closer to creation? And again, I think that Psalm 19 begs us to do this. It encourages us. It brings us to a point of doing this. Look at creation. The very first thing I want us to see is that the world in creation, when we look at it, it is governed by laws and structure. Okay? It reflects a God of order. Now, just to encourage you, take the mathematics of our world, okay? I know probably lost a lot of you there, but my dad was a math teacher, and so I got to do it for him this morning. But mathematics is also amazing. I mean, you have to remember that all things were created by God, even the arithmetic that this world goes by. And arithmetic is amazing. If you take a very simple number, 1111111, all right, 111,111,111, you multiply it by itself, you get this curious number, which reads 1234567898765432 1. Is that like a Bible code? No. All right, I'm not giving you a Bible code. I just find it curious, as I do 10 factorial. Now, factorial is when you take a number and you multiply it by all the other numbers. So factorial 10 is simply where you take 10, you multiply it by 9 times 8 times 7 times 6 times 5 times 4 times 3 times 2 times 1. Don't multiply it by 0 or it'll empty it out and you wasted all your time, all right? But when you do that, you get this number, 3,628,800. And it doesn't seem very special, but it's the same number, the exact number, and the number of seconds that make up 6 weeks or 42 days. Again, what does this suggest? There's nothing here that I'm saying we should decipher. It's simply that math follows an intricate structure, and it hints at the order of the creator behind it. And I will also say this, that mathematical patterns exist within creation. There's a fascinating example of this called the Fibonacci sequence, okay? It is a simple sequence. I'm going to put the numbers up here to help you out. These are just the beginning of the sequence. It's 0, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, 21, 34, 55. Now, if I had some time, I'd say, hey, can you find out what the sequence is doing here? We don't have enough time, but the Fibonacci sequence is simply this. It is a pattern that was discovered by Leonardo Fibonacci in Italy back in the 1100s. And this is all he did. He simply added the two preceding numbers in the sequence to give you the next number in the sequence, right? 0 plus 1 equals 1. Oh, it's too early. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 plus 1 equals 3. 3 plus 2, you see? You see what's going on there? And so the pattern literally can go on forever. That's pretty neat as a pattern, I guess, if Fibonacci discovered the existence of the pattern. But it's important to notice that that's all he did. He just discovered the pattern. He didn't invent the pattern. God did. God, the mathematician, he uses this exact sequence in much of what he created. In fact, I would say the Fibonacci principle, it is seems to be one of the favorites of his in creation. The seeds of a sunflower, if you ever look at a sunflower, in the very middle is the seed, and then it kind of spins out from that. It follows the Fibonacci sequence, meaning it has a seed in the middle, then it has two around it, then it has three, then five, then eight, then 13, 21, 34. Fascinating. The same pattern is found in shells. It is found in plant petals. It is found in the way branches form or split. It is found in hurricanes. It even goes to the cosmos. It is found in the spirals and galaxies. The same thing, this pattern that's there. It is the handiwork of a God behind it. And Scripture encourages us to look for this handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. Another favorite design of God is symmetry. Let me put up a picture real quick. This is a picture. It's a snowflake, right? And so snowflakes, perhaps the most obvious and profound of symmetry within God's creation. Each snowflake that falls is unique, okay? And you'll notice whenever you, I encourage you to look them up online, just looking at them under a microscope, they are fascinating. They differ, and each one looks like an artist spent hours on, well, hours, days, right? Weeks. And yet what we find is that each one of these has a six-fold radial symmetry, meaning you can fold it or you could draw a line in six different places. It's just a mirror reflection of itself. Strangely, we see another symmetry. That symmetry is found in the sun and the moon. All right, now, might have to wrestle with this one for a bit. It's very unique of the world as we study it, because it doesn't seem to be the case in other planets that we happen to have, as some scientists call it, just a coincidence. All right? It's this, that the symmetry of the sun and the moon, that they appear to be identical in size to those who look at it from Earth, that they're symmetrical. And yet these objects are vastly different. This coincidence, as some describe it, is highlighted about five times every 2 years when the two objects align and we experience a solar eclipse like we did last year. These two objects meet, and it's like the size, it's so clear that they're the same perspective, they're symmetry. Again, the odds of this happening, very unlikely. It's almost like someone wanted it that way for us. And indeed, in Genesis, we read that one is given to rule the day, and one is given to rule the night. And again, these are just examples. Are you getting a glimpse of this creator of order and of structure? Let me give us another attribute to reflect upon. It's that of power. We see power in creation. Isaiah speaks of creation this way in Isaiah 45, 12. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Isaiah 40 describes God creating the world and the universe like a man in his shop working on miniature models. All right? That's what it sounds like. Isaiah 40, 12 says, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's like God just took the, all right, let's put the Atlantic here, right? It's this picture. Who has marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? It's powerful. Let's see. Here's Little Everest. Let me put it on my scale, and I'm going to put it in creation. These massive objects are nothing to God. He simply puts these things here and there. Let's think of the most obvious, the one that Psalm 19 encourages us to. Think of, again, the heavens declare the glory of God. Let's look at the stars for a minute. Psalm 147:4 says, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, this statement doesn't seem big at first, right? Because if we go outside at night and we look up, we see five stars, right, in Kansas City. Oh, they each have names. And yet, what we see is that this actually should jump off the page at us. In the Milky Way galaxy, there are an estimated 100 billion stars, and God named each of them. It is also estimated, and this is just from what we can observe with telescopes, just what we can observe, it is estimated that there are 2 trillion galaxies just like ours. Does your mind wrap around that? 100 billion stars, 2 trillion galaxies that also probably have in that same range of 100 billion stars. God knows them all. He names them all. But God's glory is not declared simply by the number of stars, but also by the size of what he has created. I had to update an illustration I gave when I first moved here. It was one that I used 6 years ago, but since then they found something else. So let me give the same illustration. Let me update it a bit. Our Earth is a pretty big planet, right? Compared to us, at least. It's pretty big, pretty massive. But when you think of Earth, you can fit a 1,000 Earths into Jupiter. All right, they've tried it and it worked. All right, so no, but you can. You can fit 1,000 Earths would fit inside Jupiter. So Jupiter is massive, right? It's gigantic. But you can fit 1,000 Jupiters inside the sun. So this is enormous. The sun is enormous. There's a star in the sky named Antares. You know how many of our suns could fit inside Antares? 330 million. Think of the mass of this thing. And I had to update this because they identified the size of another star that they had been studying. It's one called UY Scuti. And Scuti can fit 15 Antares within it. I mean, this is massive. And yet God hung these things as if they were Christmas ornaments. I mean, are you getting a glimpse of God? His order, his power, his structure. Let me give you one final one from creation we see, and I think it's that we see his intricacy. We've looked at the enormous. Let's magnify the small for a bit. Each human cell contains a strand of DNA, and DNA is just wound up, right? You've everyone seen the pictures of it? So you take it, and if you were just to unwind the DNA within one single human cell, what you would have is this extremely thin strand full of data, and it would be 6 feet tall, all right? That's how long it would be. The intricacy of God's handiwork in DNA, as we learn more about it, it's just mind-numbing what all is there. But when you realize that if you took all of our cells, which there happen to be 37.2 trillion cells in the human body, if you took all of them and you connected them together, you made one long strand from it, that this strand full of intricate information would be long enough to loop around UY Scuti, the star that we talked about. Not once, but 10 times. I share these things for us to take a breath and say, behold our God. Behold our God. I mean, it certainly is possible. You could read the universe as one big, fortunate coincidence after coincidence that worked in our favor. But as the evidence adds up, a stable rotation of Earth, constant gravity, a protective magnetic field, a perfect temperature range that works just right for us, the oceans, planet life, all these things that are needed for life to exist, the precise level even needed for it to exist, it becomes apparent that there is structure, that there is symmetry, that there is power and intricacy, and it begs for a creator. It begs for it. As you study creation, Psalm 19 comes alive in a new way. We hear the voice of innumerable stars and unimaginable mass sizes revealing an all-powerful God who's behind them. One who can do whatever he wishes. Are you beginning to see him? This moves us to a second section on our quest to rise above the mundane. And it's this, God's counsel. God's counsel. Isaiah 46 gets us started on this, and it says this, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Counsel means a policy, a plan of action, a behavior, a purpose. In other words, God's policy or plan or purpose, it shall stand. In this life, mankind in his arrogance, that we can often feel in great control, And we may chant the lines of Invictus with the author William Ernest Henley. When we say it matters not how straight the gate, right? How charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And yet, do you know where Henley is today? We would find him at St. John the Baptist churchyard, graveyard in the UK. You see, the captain ran his soul aground. Henley learned the lesson of all mankind. It's the lesson we see in Proverbs 19:21 that says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The psalmist writes of God's counsel, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He does what he wants. Job says in 42:2, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Scripture shows us how the plans of nations, how are they going to stack up against God? Nations are certainly powerful, but Job chapter 12, 23 says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Psalm 22:28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God is over people, nations, and creation. But we learn that that God's counsel is also over the small, the seemingly insignificant. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A lot might be similar to a dice, all right? You roll a dice, God knows the number that's coming up. All right? It doesn't mean you should live your life by that. One means I do this, two, I mean do this. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't need it. But even God's sovereignty, his providence, is over the roll of a dice. Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He knows about the things that we don't even see. This was a lesson I learned from my older brother at a very young age. As little kids, and I shared this too when I first got here. Little kids, we were sitting there and we were eating cereal at the table for breakfast one morning. And Scott and I were talking, and what we were talking about, the subject was the counsel of God, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Now, we weren't using those terms, all right? We weren't there yet. But that was the topic of discussion. We were each eating a bowl of Fruit Loops. And my brother placed a spoon into his cereal, and he pulled it out. And I remember it was full of Fruit Loops. And he says, do you think God knows and plans even the individual colors that will end up on my spoon? Waited for me to consider it. Then he dumped it out real quick and got another one. I remember he asked me mischievously, he said, do you think he knew I'd do that? Probably so, Scott. Look, God's plan goes even to the colored Fruit Loops on a spoon of a single bite. The elements of this world, seen and unseen. Now, I recognize when we talk about these things, it brings up all other sorts of questions. It's another sermon for another day to show how God's sovereign control doesn't make us puppets, how we make real decisions that we're responsible for. It's another sermon for another day to show how Scripture teaches that God's counsel doesn't make him the author of evil. It's another sermon for another day that shows us pastorally that the difficulties that we face in this life, and it wrestles with how does this square with the sovereign and all-loving God. But for today, recognizing that those questions may linger, could we allow this truth of God to rise us above the mundane, the things of humanity? And when we see that there is a God of ours who is in control, who is powerful, who is sovereign, who is reigning, and as Job says, no plan of his can be thwarted. We close now with a third and final piece to consider, and it's this, God's Christ. This, after all, was what Paul was referencing in our final verses in Romans when Paul speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it was, he said, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. The gospel is the pinnacle of God's plan, the perfect display of both his power and his counsel. And it reveals to us the great love of God as we read in that famous passage, John 3:16, that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Yes, God is all powerful. He is sovereign in his purpose and his counsel, but fortunately for us, he is loving. He is benevolent toward you and me. Let me just ask you to think about this, and don't think about it too long. But can you imagine a God who is able to hang in the sky, UI Scooty, but who also happens to be brutal, who's not loving, who's vengeful? Can you imagine the terror that we would forever live in? And yet the gospel story showcases not the anger of a tyrant, but the love of a father. And creation and counsel in Christ, they come together in a very personal way. God lifts the sulking sinner, the one trapped in their sins. He lifts them up and he offers them a glimpse of a God who sought after them, who loved them despite their difficulty, and took on the punishment that their sin deserved. And then this Jesus came and he conquered death and rose again from the dead. And yet Christian counsel and Christ, they come together in another personal way for us. I had an experience earlier this year, and I didn't know whether I would share it or not. I talked with a pastoral mentor of mine that I meet with every other week, and he encouraged me to share it with you all. So it's his fault if something goes wrong, all right? But there were several days this year when I was invited to be a part of a creative project collaborating with a group of people. And the vast majority of the people that I was there with were not Christians. I'll tell you, as a pastor, I savored this experience because oftentimes, as one who is working vocationally in ministry, it is often very difficult to find myself in situations where I have meaningful experiences with non-Christians, right? I mean, I love being with Christians, but it's hard as a pastor to get into those roles where you're able to engage with non-Christians. And on the last day of the project, the topic of religion came up over lunch. Everyone was sitting around and it came up. And I became quite nervous because they all knew my job. I didn't hide my job from them. And so quickly, as religion came up, they turned to me and began to ask questions. Began to get pretty nervous because I'm supposed to have all the answers, right? And I've tested this stuff out on you guys, so I hope it worked with them. So specifically, they asked me what I thought of another very well-known pastor. Truth was, I didn't think much of him, all right? He was a feel-good kind of guy who had a number of problems theologically, and he seemed to have kind of a works-oriented kind of faith, and so he and I would not have matched up very well. But as they asked a question about him, I realized that they all really liked him, or at least they liked what they saw on TV about him. And I didn't want my main message about Christianity going to this group of non-Christians to say, here is what I don't believe in. And so, stumbling through words, and I really did, I was trying to figure out, how do I approach this? You know, they're asking a specific question about this individual. And stumbling through it, I said something like this. I said, you know, let me start off by saying, I try not to talk negatively about people. And this pastor and I, we would disagree on a lot of issues. And then I said this, but each Sunday, when I preach, I begin preaching in general by trying to level the playing field. That I want everyone to know that we are all empty in and of ourselves, that we're all sinners, that we all fall short, and that all of us try to fill this emptiness in some way. But ultimately, that we're not that good at filling it. And even those who try to fill it with God through works, righteousness, and through these things, we're not really good at seeking God. Actually, we know that Scripture says there are none who seek God, no, not one. And so what I told them was, I said, you know, the Christian message is not how well we can seek after God, but it is the story I preach every Sunday, is that we have a God who seeks after us. At that point, my time was up, lunch was over, the project was over, and I just felt like I had failed. I thought, man, I didn't even get to Christ and the cross, I didn't get to the whole gospel, we didn't get to sing Kumbaya together, you know. There was so much more that I wanted to say. So many ways I felt that I had failed, but then as everyone left this project, this woman came up to me and her worldview was entirely different to mine. And we'd become friends in this working together, and so she came up, she said goodbye, and as she gave me a hug, she said, She kind of whispered. She says, please pray for me. She said, I really mean it. It's extremely important that you pray for me. Let me personalize this. The God of all creation, the God of Antares and UI Scooty, the one who hung those things, the God whose counsel stands forever, this infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God invited me that day to join in the praise of the stars, to glorify God in his gospel. And he did that not because I'm in ministry, but because I'm his son. And the same is true for each one of us as sons and daughters in Christ. That God invites every Christian to participate in his work. The image bearer of God, mankind made in God's image, and yet Christians are also the image bearers that give witness to that God. Though we stumble in our words and motives, the invitation remains to us, and we are to sing with the stars, how great is our God. Sovereign God will see his work through to the end. He will complete it. As we consider and declare this God and his work, man, my prayer is that he would elevate us to rise above the mundane of this life that can often distract us and keep us down. Would he set us upon his shoulders today, the shoulders of a loving father, and allow us a glimpse of his glory. This glorious, glorious book of Romans ends with this statement. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess our mind doesn't hold up always to the attributes of you. Lord, sometimes our mind just has to kind of stop at a certain point and say we get it to a certain point, but Lord, it really is. It is mind-boggling. There is none other like you. We praise you, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know you, Lord, would you show them the God who seeks after them? This glorious God, whose creation and counsel, it's unbelievable. Lord, you're also a God who's very intimate and personal with people. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, for some of us here who know you and love you, Lord, but we just feel stuck today looking at the hands and feet and shoulders and heads of humanity. Lord, we're stuck. Lord, please, with your loving arms, through the act of worship of you, would it lift us up, raise us above all of that, elevate us to a position where we can see you and we can honor you. You are amazing. We love you deeply. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.